that's going to work. Okay. It's been a little while since I was here. Does anybody remember when it was the last time? No, that's so long ago, it's not even true. Actually, it was about a year ago that I was stuck in my basement in the office and pre-recorded something because the crazy world that we live in had me isolating when I wasn't sick. That's what I'm doing here. I'm speaking for myself. So I had started a series on Thessalonians way, way, way back, and I did the introduction, so hopefully you still got your memories with you, didn't remember that I had done that. I was going to print some handouts for an introduction, but I forgot, so you'll just have to rely on your memories. Or what you can actually do is you can, if you want to know the introduction to this letter, just look at your NIV study Bibles, and you'll see a pretty good introduction there. But I'm actually not talking about the introduction of Thessalonians today. I'm going to be working on chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. So, title. Why would I title a message like that? So who got it? What was your first thought when you woke up this morning? Maybe the kids were, Mom, there's no socks in my drawer. I don't have any drawers. What was your first thought? Sometimes we say things that are on our mind that share who we are. The title here is meant to work both ways. You've heard the expression, speak for yourself, right? When somebody says that, you know, don't speak for me, speak for yourself. The other meaning of the title here is, yes, you should speak for yourself. And basically, the idea there is who you are as a believer. So it has to do with what we share. I've tweaked the message. I've already given this message once. I've tweaked it just a little bit so that it gives a little more application maybe than it typically would on introduction slash chapter one, but that's okay. So what I want to do is I want to start with some questions. Hopefully you can read that. What is Christianity without faith? So we're going to be working on 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. But here's a question. What is Christianity without faith? Does a word come to mind? And you don't have to agree with me. So there's some questions to get you to reflect on what I'll be sharing. Christianity without faith, is it not religion? Some would say it is. What about another question? What is Christianity without love? Is it not worldly? Eventually, you'll track with me. Third question. What is Christianity without hope? Is it not desolate? So I'm going to be talking about faith, hope, and love today just a little bit. And so, to be fair, we're going to have to understand the biblical idea of what faith, hope, and love is. But more importantly, we'll need to understand what faith, hope, and love is in light of Christianity. So I don't want you to think of faith in some device, some worldly device. I don't want you to think of love from some shallow perspective or hope from some wishful thinking perspective. I want you to think of these three things from a Christian perspective. That is the context in which I'll be sharing that. So what is Christianity? Is it not religion? Well, no. But for some it is. Wait. What are you talking about? I'm not going to qualify too many of these statements. There's a passage that I've left there for you to look at if you disagree or agree. So James chapter 1 actually tells us what religion is. So what is Christianity? Is a good question. Some say it's religion, and some say no, it's actually not. But the Bible gives us a glimpse of what Christianity is and calls it religion. Is it a Jesus movement? Is Christianity a Jesus movement? We might say no, but then again, for some it is. If you'd go over to Acts chapter 2, verse 32, you'd see pretty quickly that Jesus created a movement. is Christianity a worldview? Yes, it is, but it's more than that. It's more than a worldview. The Christian has a radically different view on life after believing the gospel than someone who doesn't believe the gospel. So it is a worldview. But it's more than that. Is Christianity a title? And is it just something that I could put on my shirt and say, I'm a Christian? Well, it is, but it's more than that. John 1:12 tells us that that believing in his name gives us the right to be called children of God. So it is a title. Is it a status? Is Christianity a status? We might say, well, yes, but it's more than that. You could look at Romans 8:15-18 to see what I mean. I've got one more. Is it a lifestyle? Is Christianity a lifestyle? We'll say, well, yes, but it's more than that. So now that I've asked a bunch of questions about what Christianity is, I hope I've kind of got the hamster going on where I'm going when I'm talking about Christianity and this idea of faith, hope, and love as Christians. So in the early church, when Christianity began to spread across the Eastern world, so for example, that would be Asia Minor, Egypt, Greece, it spread from Jerusalem. It was viewed as a plague by some. On the other hand, as Christianity was spreading, it was seen by Christian historians as a divinely ordained triumph of the gospel. So on the one hand, Christianity was a plague. On the other, it was a divinely ordained spread of the gospel. Those are two pretty opposite conclusions. So what is Christianity? I'm not sure, you probably can't see that too well, but I did repeat them, so you might have heard them. It's all of these things, but even all of these things don't sum it up perfectly, do they? They don't. So let's ask a question with a little more context. What is biblical Christianity? Well, this is where we're going to get into our scripture. So if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 in your Bibles or devices, whatever you got. The picture that this letter, actually both of these letters, paints for us of these first century Christians would probably be a little different than today's picture of Christianity. We would have to admit that. We would have to agree with that. The picture of Christianity from today to almost 2,000 years ago is probably a little different. And what do I mean by that? Well, I would illustrate it a little bit like this. A number of years ago, there was a documentary that came out. Maybe you remember it. It was called Sheep Among Wolves. Does anybody remember seeing that ever? A few of you raised your hands. It's a pretty good documentary to watch just to see what's going on outside of Winkler. But what they did is they interviewed these Christians that are not from here. And these Christians came out of Islam or something along those lines, a different religion, faith. And as a result of coming out of that, they faced severe persecution. Now, I don't know about you, but what would you do if you knew that the moment you walked out of this building and somebody gave you any one of those labels that I just put on the screen earlier, and you knew that it could cost you your life? Now, how would you handle Christianity, if that was the case? That puts a whole new perspective on what it is to be a Christian. And I'm saying all this because that's the context for 1 Thessalonians. They were, because of the faith that they had in this person, Jesus, they were facing death at potentially any moment. In me comparing it to this documentary from, you know, the 21st century, it's no different for that group of Christians. So there's Christians today who are living under that same challenge. And, I mean, if you have any history here at FEBC, you'll know I'm not talking about trying to define whether someone's a true Christian. Get that out of your mind. Don't even think from that perspective. We're talking about the faith and what it entails, what it demonstrates, what it is. And what we're going to find is it's actually a lot. There's a fair bit there. So what is biblical Christianity? Here's and again, this is not, there could be more. I just put a saying up here. Biblical Christianity is identified by a person's faith, love, and hope. It's identified. It doesn't mean that if you don't have these in a moment in time, you're not. That's not what I'm saying. I just want to qualify that. But verses 1 through 10 describe the actions of these Christians whose lives were on display. Speak for yourself. Verses 1 through 10 describe the actions of those Christians of the first century, and their lives spoke for themselves. So, you know, just a reflection question. In what way am I proclaiming my deepest convictions? Or in what way are my deepest convictions proclaiming who I am? Just reflection questions. So these Christians lived out their faith at a great cost, at a tremendous cost. That's a beautiful picture of Christianity. So last year in May, I shared on this, and or not on this specifically, but on the introduction. So hopefully you follow some of that. I shared a little bit of what I've shared now. Maybe you remember some of that. Maybe you don't. And if you don't, that's okay. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. So I'll just read it right off the screen here. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. So we talked a little bit about who wrote this. Well, just it's often attributed to Paul only. Well, it's very possible that Silas helped write it. Very possible. Maybe even Timothy. So they're thankful, but why are they thankful? Because Paul, Silas, and Timothy's labor for this church is bearing fruit. Their labor is bearing fruit. So they continue to pray for this church. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's those three words found in verse 3. Faith, hope, love. You may have noticed that these key ideas, they're in this whole letter. Faith, hope, and love is what this letter is wrapped up in. Title, speak for yourself. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 8. I just want to read that verse there, and you'll see it there. You'll see this these three words again, and this is right towards the end of the letter. So you see it at the beginning and you see it at the end, and the whole letter is filled with faith and hope and love. So he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. This is a closing part of his letter. So when you leave here today and you enter the world of lions and dragons and all the things that cause us to do things that we wish we would be able to do different, keep these three things in your week. Their prayers for this church consisted of these three things, and this is what it was: work produced by faith. So all of us believe something in regards to Christianity, and we live it out in a certain way, work produced by faith in Christ. Labor prompted by love. They were doing it because they had a love for one another in Christ. And they were enduring, they were hanging in there, they were persevering. It was inspired by hope. What inspires us today? The stock market that's crashing and dropping more and more every single day? Is it this idea that, oh, it's going to come back up? It might. But what if our inspiration was the hope of Christ's return? I'm not saying it's not. So when we pray, our prayers should consist of these three things: faith, hope, and love. So guess what? Chapter 1 ends up being a beautiful prayer model for Christians. If you're ever struggling with prayer, there's a good example. What was this church praying for? What were Paul and Silas and Timothy praying for? It's talked about here in chapter 1. Next two verses, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Speak for yourself. Paul was speaking for himself. Now, I want to point out, this verse can be very complicating. Maybe I've got your attention now. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Oh, but I wish he had put my name beside that verse when he said that. Then I would know for sure if I was going to heaven. That's not at all what he's talking about. What has he chosen them for? You see, this verse is only complicating if people think the choosing is heaven. What's the choosing for if it's not heaven? It has nothing to do with being chosen for heaven or the lake of fire. Just that's not correct if that was your approach to this verse. If your approach to this verse is that God has chosen the worldwide or the universal church to accomplish this, then it's simple. For we know, brothers, that's Christians, loved by God, that he has chosen you, it's plural. He has chosen the church. That's the choosing that God has done. He's decided to use your life, my life, our lives to proclaim this gospel. And I'm going to touch a little bit on what this power is in a bit. God has chosen the church, the body of Christ, to glorify Christ by modeling and sharing the gospel as Paul and the apostles demonstrated it. That's what God has chosen. It's a fantastic thing. It would be like you being chosen to play game 7, which some teams won last night and some didn't. So depending on what you believe about hockey. Do you have to cheer for the Toronto Maple Leafs, Corny, to go to heaven? The church has been chosen for this very task. You've been chosen to be on the team to share Christ. Now, whatever capacity you have, in other words, whatever you know about him, God wants you to share that. So that means it includes every person. What a neat choosing. Back to verses 4 and 5. The gospel came not simply with words. The gospel in verse 5 is much more than sharing the words of John 3:16. Please recognize that. That's part of it, for sure. When he says, because our gospel, it's true that John 3:16 is wrapped up in that, but that's not all he meant. What did he mean? The life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, that's the gospel. It's all of it. What Paul is talking about here is the absolute power and conviction of the Word of God. That's the power and the conviction that he has in mind. The Word of God, this truth, you know, that the fact that Jesus died for you, for me, does that change the way I live? Well, if it does, am I speaking that with my life? The power here, it could have included miracles in the first century. Don't get me wrong. It probably did. Paul and this church probably saw some supernatural thing. But the power that Paul's talking about is not necessarily referring to a miracle. Although we could say, yeah, that is a miracle. What am I saying? He's talking about the transformed lives of this church because of the gospel. That's the power, that's the conviction that he's talking about in verses 1 through 10. And when we recognize that, the faith and the hope and the love are so much clearer in our day-to-day walk. this church experienced transformation? Well, it actually tells us that they turned to God from idols. That's a tremendous transformation. That's the equivalent of switching a religion or a faith from one to another. That's huge. And that's what these churches out east, these people are doing. They're changing their faith to a completely different God and belief system. And it's costing them their lives. But their lives are so transformed by this message of life, death, and resurrection of this one man that they say, I don't care. I'm all in. I'm all in. So verses 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is where I got the title from. They became a model to others. They were speaking. Paul and Silas are thrilled that this church has accomplished what it has, in spite of all the difficulties and challenges. I hope you realize that in our community, something as measly as COVID has divided churches. That should never be. It shouldn't be. That's something trivial. It's not even a moral thing. But they endured death. They endured suffering. They endured persecution for the sake of the gospel. Imagine that. They welcomed it. Does the Church of Winkler welcome persecution for the sake of Christ? Just a reflection question. And then this verse goes on to say, the joy they could have in spite of persecution. Well, where does that come from? Why can't I have that joy? When somebody persecutes me, why can't I go and enjoy life? Well, you can. Absolutely. Well, how? He says, joy which comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that even mean? This is the idea of recognizing God's word in the first century, sourced in the Holy Spirit. It came from Him. And they're living it out. They are so convinced that this is a true message. The joy came from the Holy Spirit who gave the message. So what does it mean to be a model? The Greek word is typos, meaning image or example or pattern. In this case, it is actually a model or a type of behavior, which they did. You became a model to all believers. Am I a model to all believers? They became examples to the surrounding regions. Now imagine that. One interesting thing, I won't even mention, never mind, I'll move on. My thought just jumped off a track here. It's still interesting. The imitating mentioned in verses 5 through 7 support the idea that this was being done by deeds and actions. In other words, their lifestyle. What is Christianity? Is it a lifestyle? Well, it is. It wasn't simply with words. This is also known as living out your faith. So verses 8 and 9, the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Your faith has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Paul didn't need to make any corrections. A lot of his letters have corrections in them. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That speaks for itself. Here's a strong support that they were not merely speaking the gospel, and they were not keeping their faith quiet. The words rang out. Their lives rang out. The gospel rang out from this church. In other words, it could not be missed. They were living out their faith. They were the model. They were the example that was mentioned in the previous verse. In fact, this is exactly what James 2 is talking about. Remember the controversial passage in James chapter 2? The one who has faith, the one who doesn't, the one who lives it out, the one who doesn't. This is what James has in mind. He's not trying to figure out who's a true Christian. He's just saying, be an example and be useful with your faith. Unless our faith speaks for itself, it is useless to others. It is incapable of being a good pattern or a good example. Why? Because nobody can see the faith that I have. How does a person's faith become known? By living it out. This church lived out the gospel so effectively and so powerfully that Paul and Silas didn't even need to address it. That was a good thing. That was a good thing. Apparently, the spread of the gospel to the surrounding regions had come full circle right back to them. Isn't that wonderful when you share a good message with someone and it spreads and you finally find that it makes its way back to you? That's a good experience. That's what happened here. And they didn't have emails or cell phones. This church embraced the gospel, both in word and in deed. This should be the goal for us. That everyone who is exposed to the living and active church embraces the gospel in a life-changing way. This is God's intended purpose. This is what he's chosen us for. That someone else might be transformed through your life, through your word, through your deed. Today we can hardly appreciate what it means to turn to God from idols. I can't. Maybe you can. Most of us have grown up in Christian homes. Most of us have no idea what it would be like to come from idol worship. Some of us do. But maybe we suffer from something else. I don't suffer from idol worship. I just watch the playoffs. Sorry, I'm not connecting that. That can't be a sin. But what vice do we suffer from? What vice has us so trapped that we can't overcome it? And that it keeps us from speaking who we really are? A child of God. Did you know that it's pretty rare for a believer to completely walk away from a former life? It's pretty rare. Paul is a good example. But even under great pressure in the first century, this new church was able to make a stand and endure the difficulties with joy. What a beautiful model. Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is so much hope and promise found in this verse. There's been hundreds, probably thousands of books written on the idea that is expressed in this verse. I would say there's probably a connection back to verse 9 immediately. In other words, the turning to God from idols. So Jesus has rescued them from that. At the very least, that's part of the local context. Instead of waiting for these idols to save them, you know, praying to the idols to bring rain and to be fertile so they could have children, all of that stuff, instead of that, they had now turned their devotion and attention over to Jesus Christ, and it would rescue them immediately from the wrath that is yet to come. But it actually goes beyond that, this verse. This group of Christians, first century, nearly 2,000 years ago, was waiting for the return of Christ in their own lifetime. They also knew that there would be wrath coming on the world to everyone who did not obey or believe in Jesus Christ. And they knew that by believing, they would be delivered from that wrath. That's what this verse is also addressing. So the hope of the first century church was that Jesus would come back and deliver them. They were told to wait for him who is coming from heaven. Wait for his Son from heaven. We do the same thing. We're a few years later, but we still wait. So the return and rescue is the hope of the church. The first century church, the 21st century church, the return and rescue is the hope. And it's not wishful thinking. It's not wishful thinking. The hope is certain. It's just that you don't have it yet. So the reference to being rescued from the coming wrath is probably pointing to something like the rapture. Some people don't believe that, but I do. So what kind of rescuing? Well, if it's the rapture, that's pretty clear. But you know what? It's also true. Like I said, local, immediate context. If you use verse 9, Jesus can rescue you in this very moment from worshiping some idol, or from some vice or addiction or something that is plaguing your life every single day that you wish you could rid yourself of. That's important as well. But here it more so means this wrath that is coming, its future. It's future wrath. One more important point to remember about this word wrath here. It does not mean lake of fire. This does not mean hell. Wrath is here is something that is coming upon this earth at some point in the history of humans, which is yet future. He's thinking of future wrath that is going to come upon the people of this planet, which Revelation talks about very much detail. It's a future time before the end comes. We know it as the Great Tribulation. This comes out the clearest, that idea, in chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. We're not going to go through that this morning. Why can I say that? Because in Jesus, there's promised deliverance. There's promised deliverance in Christ. That's not just true for you and me who are still alive. That's true for those who have died. There's a time coming where the graves will open and those who are still alive will all meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus is instrumental in that rescuing. So it clearly points to some kind of an earthly escape, and I can't get into the detail this morning. Some kind of an escape from wrath that is yet to come. We even see that in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, where Paul again says, he will give you relief. This is known as the rapture. What a beautiful message to be comforted with. One that generates hope, it generates love, it generates faith. Because I'm looking forward to something. So these 10 verses are still very powerful. So the power is not, I want to see a miracle. That's not the power. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Yeah, but if I would just see a miracle, then I would have faith. Don't miss that. What's this power? The power is in the transformed life when somebody who turns from idols to God and serve him. That is huge, especially in a world like today. That's what you're looking for, and that's who you want to surround yourself with. For those of you who are in school and facing all the things that you might face there, surround yourself with people that don't ruin your life. To move mountains requires what? Jesus said, faith. Did he mean that if I have enough faith, I can literally move the Rockies into my backyard? I don't think so. I don't think so. Well, what did he mean then? What I just barely shared with you. Do you know what kind of a mountain it is to cause someone to change their mind about their religion and turn to the living God? That's a mountain. Do you know to how many people you have to confess that you were wrong? That's tremendous. And all of the things that you got to change your mind on, based on the gospel, that's huge. That's the mountain. That's the mountain. So, what is Christianity? It is your life secured in Christ permanently. It is your life given to Christ every single day. It is your ongoing faithfulness today and tomorrow because you bear his name. It is your life with a new outlook on God and on people. It is your life with a unique style that models the life of Jesus himself. So there's certainly a sense in which Christianity is all of the above. But what is Christianity without faith? It's simply religion. What is Christianity without love? It is simply worldly. And what is Christianity without hope? It is desolate, it is desperate, it is depraved. Our faith, our love, and our hope must continue to be that difference maker. You are that difference maker in someone's life, or at least you have the capability. But until the church is changed from the inside, that's me. That's you. That's us individually. Until we are changed from the inside, we should never expect to change the outside. A man once said to me, he was smoking as he said it. He said, "Don't do this. It's a very bad habit." He was right. But it's not the greatest example. And he kept doing it. If the church is not changed on the inside, it should not expect change on the outside. The faith that this first century church expressed continues to be a model almost 2,000 years later. Isn't it fantastic that God knew exactly what to preserve here so that we could continue to hang on to that little message that is so big? It is. I hope that encourages you. It encourages me. So God knows. God knows exactly what you and I need. These three are pretty key: faith, hope, and love. Let's continue to hang on to these as we await his glorious return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our time here this morning, and just pray that as we work through only 10 verses of this letter, that we would remember them and that we would continue to live in such a way that honors you. Lord, let us speak for ourselves as we live our life. Pray that our faith might become known, that we would develop a love for people, and that the hope of your return would never fade. Pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts. Thank you for preserving your word and this simple message that came out of these 10 verses, and may you continue to use our lives for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Love God, love people.